First Samuel chapter 16. Everybody there? Are y'all ready to roll tonight? Now, what we saw last week, 1 Samuel 15, we really began to see the end of the life and the ministry of Saul, in the sense of Saul had continued to disobey. Saul had continued to well up with pride. And it begins to be a look at a man of wasted potential. And so Saul was on the way out. And in chapter 16, we begin to get a glimpse now into the one who's on the way in to succeed Saul and the throne. And y'all know who it is. David. That's like a chapter 16. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go if Saul hears it? He will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So we see in verse 1 that Samuel is still mourning over this idea, over the recognition that Saul has been rejected from his position as king. This really hits Samuel in a hard way. And Samuel, you see, was one that saw the potential in this man, but was also one that was grieved over the wasted potential here. And it really is sad to see this happen in a life that God so wants to use, in a life that God is so able to use, but to have a person just kind of squander that away. And Samuel was kind of, I think, taking this a little bit personally. He was the man that had come and anointed Saul to be king. I mean, this was something that I think Saul, or Samuel, really kind of had a heart towards Saul, wanted to see him do well. So he's taking it very personally, and he's mourning, he's rejected, and God just kind of comes and says, "Listen, Samuel, pick yourself up, man. Don't get hung up over those, you know, mournful kinds of situations. Move on." Sometimes it's when we begin to move on that the Lord is then able to, again, work through those things and work in us and continue on His plans and purposes. We can really get kind of stuck in a spot when we get heavy and burdened down with, you know, depression and mourning and that sort of a thing. And God just says, "Samuel, let's move on here. We've got some work to do." He says, "Fill up your horn with oil. I'm going to send you to another place, Jesse the Bethlehemite. And I have provided myself a king from one of his sons," he says. So Samuel, now he begins to wonder, "Well, hold on, Lord. If Saul sees me doing this, he's going to want to kill me." And here we begin to see the kind of character that Saul exemplified. He's really kind of a ruthless man and an unstable kind of a guy. You didn't really know, you know, what he was going to do. And Samuel was one that feared for his life. Samuel really ultimately kind of this real spiritual leader of Israel. Yet, you know, he's fearing for his own life here at the hands of Saul. And so I think we see that Saul, no doubt, was no stranger to violent outbursts, just kind of freaking out over, you know, the littlest kinds of things. And we know that we'll be seeing more of this in Saul's life as we continue to move through the book here. But Samuel's response was, "He's going to kill me." Nevertheless, the Lord says, "Say that I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Just tell him that you've come to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, not only was Samuel to bring a sacrifice, but he is called ultimately to live a life of a sacrifice. And really, aren't we all in that? We're to be those that are dying to ourselves daily, living that life of sacrifice in all situations. We are to be those that are laying our lives down. We're to be dying to ourselves. We're to be laying our lives down for the will of the Lord. Now, regardless of what might be awaiting us, we're to go. And we're to be willing just to lay ourselves down. As Samuel, regardless of what might be awaiting him, Saul with a spear, Saul with a sword, Saul ready to take his life down. What are you doing, Samuel? Regardless of what was waiting for him, Samuel was just called to go. And not only say that I've come to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, but ultimately be ready to come as a sacrifice, as we all are in our service to the Lord. And how much easier it is to get up and go if we have that mentality of, my life's just a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm surrendered to the Lord's will. I'm laying my life down. My life's not my own. And notice here also where he was to go, to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Go to Bethlehem. And you see, God would also send another man to Bethlehem to lay his life down, his son, Jesus Christ. And he would be the one that would model for us this life of sacrifice. God's not telling us to do anything that he himself hasn't done. He sent his very son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Jesus could have said, you know, Father, I don't really want to go. Do you have any idea what these people are capable of? Do you have any idea what these guys might do to me? I don't really feel like going here. But Jesus submitted to the Father, just as we're called to do. Just submit to the Father, as Samuel was called to submit to the Father here. Now, it might not be in anything that costs you, but it might be in the Lord leading us to get involved in something we may not want to get involved in, like working in the Sunday school. Oh, Lord, I don't want to do that. No, are you sure? Do you know what they're capable of doing? You know what they're going to do to me? And sometimes it's laying ourselves down sacrificially, saying, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do, regardless of what might be waiting me. And in some ways, it might be in a greater degree of that. Things that might, many of us would say, no way, Lord. But our Christian life is to be a continual progression, stepping out and moving forward. God said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? How long will we sit stagnant saying, I can't do it? We're called to fill our horn with oil, just as Samuel was to do, for he's sending us. And with that oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, he's equipped us through the Spirit. Well, verse 3, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. The people, you know, they understood, oh man, is Samuel coming to drop a big, you know, prophetic bomb on us, or to kind of share some word with us and just to really, you know, cause us to, you know, be shaken here? Have you come peaceably, Samuel? Have we done something wrong that you're coming to pronounce a curse or something on us? And they trembled at this idea of Samuel coming. But Samuel says, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and then come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse, comes out. And Samuel looks at him and says, oh, this is the guy, you know. Probably stood about 5'6", wearing a blue plaid kind of a shirt, you know, flip-flop. Said, this guy looks like the fit, man. This is the one, you know. No, I'm just kidding. He's obviously probably a big guy. You know, had probably a physique on him where Samuel just goes, oh, Lord, this is the one that I'm sure you want to have succeed Saul, to be the heir, to be the one on the throne, the king of Israel. This guy's got it. He's the one. But notice what the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, and this is key, guys. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. You know, we always have to have this before us, don't we? We so often like to be those that judge by the outward appearance, but we don't always know the condition of the heart. And this is how God looks at a man. You might have all the qualifications. You might look tailor-made for the part, have a very tremendous-looking resume. But if you don't have a heart in line with God's, then you're not the right fit. God's always more concerned with the heart than he is with your talent with your ability, with your past experience. God's always more concerned with the heart, the heart of the matter. And in the same way, you might be one that's coming across putting on a good act of righteousness. Well, I go to church 3 times a week. I read my Bible every day. I pray, you know, sometimes up to 10 minutes a day. I'm a righteous man. And we can put on this look like we're very righteous. But you know what? God sees right through that to the heart, to the condition of our inner heart. And some people, you ever heard people say this, you know, when maybe you've questioned something and they're involved in, and you go, you know, is that really okay? Does God really, you know, is he pleased with that? And have you ever heard people just kind of say, oh, God knows my heart. Don't judge me. God knows my heart. Yeah, he does. And he's going, man, that's more wicked on the inside than it is on the outside, you know? And people are quick just to kind of rattle it off. God knows my heart. But that should really, you know, concern us today. It's kind of a double-edged sword here. God knows your heart. And if you're trying just to live, you know, pleasing to the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, then you're going to be comforted by that. You're going to be, hey, you know what? God knows my heart. Just wanting to serve the Lord. But for some, it can be something that's, you know, very grievous. Oh, boy, God does know my heart. And he sees all that's going on. You know, Jesus, when he was dealing with the Pharisees, said this very same thing. Don't turn there. But Luke chapter 16 just says this. I'll read it to you. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they also heard all these things that Jesus was saying, and it says that they derided him. They derided him, meaning that they kind of turned up their nose at him. They're like, who are you to say this, you know? And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16, verse 14 and 15. They were kind of putting on this act. Pharisees were good at that, trying to live and look righteous. But Jesus says, you know what? You're doing all these things just to be seen by men, to be praised by men. But God sees the heart. And what man is kind of, you know, after and seeking after and pursuing is kind of an abomination to God, he says. God sees the heart. And this is what God's word is to Samuel at this point. This important point when he's trying to whittle Jesse's sons down to seeing, Lord, who's the right guy? He says, listen, Samuel, an important key here in the way that I operate. I'm not interested in the outward appearance. I'm not interested in what, you know, man has to offer. I'm interested in the heart. It's a matter of the heart here. And so it is with us in the way that we live, in the way that we view other people even. It's all about the heart. Now, notice something here. As Samuel is sent, that God sent him without revealing the whole plan to him. He didn't tell Samuel how it was all going to go down. He just kind of said, you go, and there's going to be a man there, Jesse. And I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Oh, great. Okay, Jesse. Great, nice to meet you. What's that? You got 8 sons? Lord, you know, okay, that's great. You kind of got me on the way, but Lord, just can you make this a little more clear to me? But God doesn't do that. God doesn't reveal the whole plan to him, how it's all going to go down. He kind of has him go through this little charade of kind of, you know, going through each son, trying to find the right fit. Do you ever feel like that in your life where you just kind of go, God, why couldn't you just have told me how it was all going to work out to begin with? It would make things a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Lord, why can't you just reveal to me the end result so that I just know I'm going to walk forward and do the right thing and everything will be taken care of? Why don't you just do that for me, Lord? It would make it so much easier. Because you see, there's something wonderful that happens in the course of it all. We learn to listen to the Father and wait for his leading. That's what God wants to accomplish in those times where he says, okay, Samuel, it's time to go. Head over to Bethlehem, see Jesse, and just kind of wait for my prompting. Listen to my voice and how I will direct you and lead you. Instead of just kind of going, okay, Lord, thank you. I got it now. I'll talk to you next week. And let me just go take care of this. Samuel would have to be walking in a minute by minute, being in tune to the Lord, saying, Lord, okay, I've got here to this point now. Now what should I do? Eliab, is this the one? No? Okay. Next guy comes in, Lord, is this the guy? And you see, there's a constant communion that's taking place now with the Lord as Samuel is learning to listen to the Lord's direction. And there's a wonderful communion that's just kind of happening here. That our communion with the Lord blossoms through times of just working alongside the Lord. You know, if I just kind of said to my kids, okay, here's what I want you to do, you know, from Monday, and then I want you to do this Tuesday, I want you to do this, and then, you know, I'll talk to you on Friday. Man, now there would be no relationship that's getting formed there. But on a daily basis, I'm just kind of walking them through, you know, maybe what needs to get done, or just having them kind of, you know, relying upon me. I don't just say, okay, here's your food for the next week, you know, and I'll talk to you on Saturday. No, it's just kind of a daily functioning together, working alongside each other. And as we do, that relationship grows and blossoms, and something wonderful takes place in that time of communion. So look at here now in verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So you see how this is taking place, how this is operating now. Everyone that passes through, Samuel's going, okay, Lord, is this the guy? Nope, Jesse, sorry. Bring in the next guy. Bring in the next candidate. Lord, is this the one? And he's just seeking the Lord and wanting to hear from the Lord. He's not quick to just kind of jump out there and say, oh, this has got to be it. Number three, yeah, okay. He's, Lord, you know, and he's learning to question and take it to the Lord. And to hear what the Lord has in this. Well, Samuel said in verse 11 then to Jesse, are all the young men here? Are these it? Is this it? I've seen seven. You know, seven, that number of completion. Well, all right, I guess this is a wrap then. This must be all there is to it. And you see, as I said, through this time of God taking Samuel through the search one step at a time and speaking to his heart, Samuel knew the Lord had someone. Plus, the Lord had already said, go to see Jesse, I've chosen one of his sons to be the king. So Samuel is now resting in that word. He's trusting the Lord. He's not just kind of saying, okay, I guess it's not here. I guess I made a mistake, you know. Lord's playing games with me, I don't know. And he doesn't just move on. He's saying, listen, is this all of them? There's got to be more because God said, come and see you. And one of your sons is going to be chosen as king. There's got to be more. And so he didn't doubt or turn away after seeing the seven. He asked, are all the young men here? And, of course, there was still one more. Jesse, funny enough, didn't even mention him by name. Look at the rest of verse 11 there. And Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. You know, Jesse doesn't even refer to him by name. Oh, just the youngest there. He's just out tending the sheep. You know, do you really need me to bring him in? I mean, this guy, there's no way this is the king of Israel. No way this is the guy that you're looking for. He's just, you know, out there, he's the youngest. He's kind of insignificant. He's a shepherd boy. Forget about him. And David wasn't even brought into the feast that Samuel had when he brought the heifers as a sacrifice. So you begin to see kind of where David stood with the rest of the family. He's not even invited in for the feast. Oh, David, hey, we're all getting together, having a big feast. Come. He's like, David, you stay out in the field there. You stay out with the sheep. And that was, of course, the place that was reserved for the servant to be tending the sheep. And here David is part of the family, yet kind of living like a servant. But, you see, this is exactly the kind of person that God wants. This is the kind of person that God was looking for. A man with a servant's heart. David would have been passed over by almost everyone for such a position. But again, God saw something that other people didn't see. God saw the heart. God saw the heart of this young man who is out there caring for the sheep. And as we continue to go through 1 Samuel, you'll begin to see this heart of David that was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that wanted to please the Lord. He made mistakes. Oh, he messed up. But in every situation, he turned to the Lord in repentance. He wanted to see that relationship restored. He was a man after God's own heart, desired to please the Lord. And this is the kind of guy that God wanted. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Now, in David's physical description that we see here in verse 12, it speaks of him being ruddy. This means red. So many people think that David was one that had red hair, or else they're implying that he was very, fair complexion. Just like, people that are red hair, their skin's a lot lighter. They, don't put them out in the sun too long because they're going to burn up real quickly. And so people think this is, kind of the description that we're seeing with David. It says that he was good looking, he had bright eyes, meaning, probably light colored eyes, blue eyes perhaps. And so very distinct, very different than you would normally see in a Jew and in a Hebrew boy. Very distinct here. And again, kind of person you just kind of go, he's just a pretty boy. He's not no king. He's not no fighter. He's not no warrior. He's not the guy that's going to lead the nation. He's just a pretty boy. He's not the one. But God's saying, oh, boy, there's something within this man that, he's going to do wonders. And we're going to see that even getting into the next chapter, aren't we? Now, Josephus records for us that David's age at this time was about 10 years old, while others, say possibly around 15 years old at this time. So somewhere probably between those ages is kind of the idea of how old David was, 10 to 15 years old, somewhere around there. But God says, this is the one. If you took a poll, I'm sure David would get no votes. The contrast between Saul and David would have been quite significant. You remember in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, regarding Saul, it says there that he was that there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Yet in chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel tells Saul that God has given the kingdom to one who is better than you. Wow. Imagine hearing those words. Saul. No one more handsome than Saul. And shoulders, above everybody else, yet God says, I'm giving the kingdom over to one that's better than you. And if you were to put the two side by side, you would think, there's no way David is better than Saul. Come on, these two are opposites here. I mean, hello, if you want a king, Saul's the guy. But who goes down in history as Israel's greatest king? David. Don't you see, the way that God does things are so much different than our ways, and yet his ways are always better. Just to judge by what we see, man, is oftentimes the wrong way to judge. Got to judge according to how God sees. We need to trust his judgment and his direction. So, in verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He took that horn of oil and anointed him. David was anointed with a horn of oil, while it tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, that Saul was anointed with a flask of oil. And David truly did walk in a greater portion and a greater flow of the Spirit in his life. It's very symbolic here in the way that they're anointed and what was holding that oil. For David would have been, had that greater portion of anointing upon his life here. And notice what takes place now in verse 14. It's kind of tragic. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Interesting here. Very intriguing to see what's going on at this point here. why would God send a distressing spirit upon Saul? God removed the spirit of the Lord from Saul because this is what Saul ultimately wanted. In removing this protection, it opened the way for Satan to come and tempt him and trouble him now with a distressing spirit. Now, listen to this, guys, and this is very important, okay? Satan cannot do anything to you unless the Lord permits it. Satan can't play a trump card on the Lord and say, well, God, this is what this man wants, so I'm going to come and have my way now. Satan cannot do anything unless the Lord allows it. But you may wonder, why then, Lord, would you allow something like this to happen? Well, first of all, we see that, and we need to understand that God never initiates evil. But God will work through the attempts of the evil one for his own purposes. God will work through the attempts of the evil one for his purposes. God's given man a choice. God's given everybody a choice. A choice to either serve him or to not serve him. And without choice, we wouldn't know if we are really actually living for God because of our own desire or because we're just being forced into it at the hand of the Lord. Am I serving the Lord because it's my choice, or am I serving the Lord because God's just kind of, you know, made me do it? And so, in order to have that kind of relationship, and for us to be able to exercise free will, there needs to be a choice. Just as Adam and Eve were given that tree in the Garden of Eden to not eat from. You wonder, God, why would you do that? That's like dangling candy in front of a baby and saying, or a child and saying, don't eat it. Of course you're going to want to get it. But you see, God was giving them a choice. Without choice, there cannot be that love-based relationship that God wants with us. So we understand that there are alternatives for man. And with all this, Saul had the choice to repent, but yet Saul was so steeped in sin that he just stayed in it. And thus, God just gave Saul basically what he wanted. He rejected the Lord. He turned from the Lord. And God allowed the enemy to come in and begin to distress him and trouble him with this spirit now. And that's why it says it's from the Lord, because the Lord allowed it. Look at verse 16. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now you wonder, Lord, what purpose might you have in allowing a distressing spirit to come upon Saul? What purpose could this serve? Oh, do you remember that guy in Bethlehem who was just anointed as the future king of Israel? Turns out he's a worship leader. Turns out he's pretty gifted musically. And Saul just so happens to need now a guy to come and soothe him by playing the music. Hey, there's that guy David down there that can do that. Let's bring him into the kingdom here. Let's bring him next to Saul, just kind of where God was needing him. You see, God's working all this out. God's got a reason. He's got a purpose for all that he does. And now David, not by coincidence, but because the Lord is directing all of this, ends up coming alongside Saul. And look at verse 21, as I read already. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. I don't know what there was in Saul that caused David to love him like that. I think that just is more of a testament of David's heart. It was just, again, that man after God's own heart that just loved him. But we'll know that later on, when Saul is ready to kind of kill David, David would not put his hands on him. I won't touch the Lord's anointed. David continued on till the time that Saul died to never want to come against Saul. in this way. And it all stems from here. David saw him, loved him. There's this admiration there. He became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. You know, there's something to be said for the power of worship. When you're feeling down, when you're feeling distressed, when you're troubled, begin to praise the Lord, guys. It's very simple. It's a very easy thing to do. But there's something wonderfully and something powerful that happens when we begin to worship the Lord. You know, when God was having the tribes of Israel go out into battle, whenever the tribes were to begin to exit from their camp, who was to lead them? Judah, the tribe of Judah. What does Judah mean? Praise. See, the people of Israel were to go forth and praise. That was what was to be kind of leading them on. Whether it was going into battle, whether it was just marching on to a new place, it was to be praise that was leading them. Worship and warfare go hand in hand. And not only does praise and worship begin to get our focus back onto the Lord, but it also causes Satan to be paralyzed and bound, where he too sees the one who's standing with us, and Satan must flee. You know, so much of our anxieties are because we've become detached from the Father, and we've kind of got fixed upon our situation and our problem and our circumstances, and we begin to get overwhelmed by what's happening to us. Instead of just looking at the Father and saying, wait a second, it's not about us. My life's a sacrifice. We talked about that at the beginning here tonight. I'm dead to myself. I'm living for the Lord. I'm going to get my eyes back on the Lord, and that's what praise and worship will do. David, in Psalm 42, verse 5 and 11, what would he say? Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior, my God. He would kind of have a conversation with himself. Why are you feeling like this? What's the matter with you? Get your eyes off of yourself. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise Him, my Savior, my God. There was hope that came in that. There was a victory that came in beginning to worship the Lord. And on the flip side of all that, guys, I think we need to be very careful with the music we listen to, because on the other side, I think music can affect us negatively if we're listening to just a bunch of stuff that's very anti-God. And by that, I don't mean that's, you know, directed to Satan, that it's just, you know, curse word after curse word, but it's just music that's just not, you know, pleasing to the Lord. And music has a way of affecting us, because what you put in, it will inevitably come back out. But anyways, in all of this, God is working in such a fabulous way. Of all the people to pick for a worship leader for Saul, they find David. It's no mere coincidence. God's plans will always continue to move right along, and so will we, right into chapter 17. Don't worry, we probably won't get through all this tonight, but let's tackle a little bit of it. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Wow. It's wondering how big that is. It's twice as big as 3 cubits and half a span. It's large. It's huge. But here they are in the valley of Elah. It's a large place. It's kind of to the south and to the west of Jerusalem, a place where it has two mountains on either side, perfect for, you know, two nations coming against each other in a battle upon the field there. But notice here something interesting in verse 4, that it's a champion from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. That's kind of important there. Flip with me over to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11, verse 21. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Look at verse 22 here. Now, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. The Anakim were a tribe of people, a race of people that were giants. The Anakim, the giants. Remember, Caleb said, oh, let me go after that mountain where the giants dwell, the Anakim. Joshua and all of Israel were called to, when they go into the land, to wipe out everything. Don't let nothing remain. Don't let anything stand. Why? Because it'll have a way of coming against you. And it's a picture of our life, how we are to come in and utterly destroy the works of sin. All the parts of the flesh, we're talking about that Sundays in Romans, aren't we? How we're to crucify the flesh. Now, it's not a work just in ourselves, but it's a work of the Lord. And we understand that the more that we're filled with the Spirit, the less room there is for the flesh. But we're to wipe out the flesh. We're not to have any, make no provision for the flesh, it says in Romans 13. But Joshua came in, says, oh, we'll wipe out the Anakim. Oh, but you know what? We'll let some remain, where? In Gaza and in Gath. These giants, we'll let them remain in a few places. Gaza, the place where the Philistines were known to live. And here's Goliath now coming from Gath. You see, here's a problem left over because Joshua didn't finish the job. And now all of Israel is trembling at this man, Goliath from Gath, who should have been dealt with way back in the conquest of Canaan at the hands of Joshua and the Israelites. But they fell short. Guys, don't let any part of your life, any area of sin, linger around and think, ah, it's okay. It's not a big deal. It's tucked away over here. It won't be a problem. Be careful lest you find it growing and becoming a giant of an obstacle in your life for walking in victory. Man, you give sin an inch and it will take a mile. And it will come and just want to totally take you down. That's why we're called to die to self and crucify the flesh. Make no provision for it. So here's Goliath now. He stands 6 cubits in a span. A cubit was 18 inches and a span was half of a cubit. So Goliath is standing roughly about 9 feet 9 inches. I mean, I can't even fathom that, you know. 9 feet 9 inches. The man is huge. Now, check out what he's wearing here. Verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head. Remember, the Philistines, they were kind of the initiators of making weapons with bronze and stuff. They were very feared. And so here's Goliath. He's got a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. This coat of mail was like a scaled body armor. You know, he's kind of seen that, you know, which is interesting because the Philistines, in fact, let me tell you this, an extra biblical writing, whether or not it's true or not, but what it says is that Goliath would go out and taunt people and say that he was the one that killed Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we read about that. And he says he was the one that dragged the Ark of the Covenant away and brought it to the Temple of Dagon. Interesting, just something to think about. But what is interesting is that Dagon was that fish god that they'd worship. So here now he's wearing this coat of scales, you know. So probably, most likely, a tribute to their god. And here's coming out now with this coat, this scaled body armor, weighing 5,000 shekels of bronze. That would have been somewhere around 150 pounds. That would have been like having one of me draped over this guy. Can you imagine carrying me around in a battle? Hey, I got my armor on. You'd be like, oh, get off me, will you? Just, man, you're impeding me here, you know? You're hindering me. It'd be awful. 150 pounds. And then, I mean, we're not done yet. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And so that was about 20 pounds. Just the spearhead, about 20 pounds. Imagine lugging that thing around on the end of your spear, it'd be like, pfft. And so, and then the spear would have had to have been equally weighed to balance it out. So this thing now is going to be, you know, somewhere around 30, 40 pounds, I don't know, carrying around this spear. I mean, could you imagine? Yeah, altogether, this equipment he's wearing, you know, well over probably 200 pounds. This guy just comes, you know, I'm sure the ground is just shaking as he walks with the weight of all this armor he's got on. I mean, yeah, unbelievable here. And he had a shield bearer that went before him. But notice here in verse 8 now, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly feared. So here comes Goliath now, out to the front lines, saying, okay, who's going to challenge me? Send your best man out and we'll go mano a mano. We'll go man on man here. We'll fight. Which was kind of, you know, common to do in armies coming together. They would send out their champions to square off. And whoever won, that would dictate who won the war. Because even in, you know, in victory, your army would be greatly decimated. So people are just kind of saying, let's spare all the bloodshed. Just go one-on-one here. And if you win, then we'll be subjected to you. If we win, then you'll be subjected to us. So Goliath comes out now, and he starts just kind of laying the smack down. He starts just sort of taunting them and just, you know, throwing it out there for them. But notice in verse 11, who's highlighted as being greatly dismayed? Saul. And all of Israel is greatly dismayed, but Saul stands out as being dismayed. Why would this be the case? Because if Goliath is sitting there saying, send out your best man, who would that have been? Saul. Head and shoulders above everyone else. More handsome. He was the guy that looked the part. So everybody, I'm sure, was looking, going, okay, Saul, you know, you look like the guy here. He's calling for you, buddy. You know, you go right ahead, man. You know, and Saul's sitting here freaking out, going, I don't want to be the guy. I don't want to be the one. And he's freaking out. He's greatly dismayed and afraid, it says. They're terrified. But now notice, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. So this was a little bit of time now after chapter 16. A few years have passed now. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Presented himself 40 days. 40 in the Bible is a number that is significant of judgment or a time of testing and trial. You know, Noah was in the ark for 40 days. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. It's a symbol or a number biblically of trial or testing. And so here's Goliath coming out, presenting himself for 40 days, morning and evening. And then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now, again, they're not that they're fighting. They're not engaging in battle at this moment, but they're kind of lining themselves up. They're on the battle lines, just, you know, ready to move at the signal or anything like that. So they're prepared, they're ready to go, but they're not yet fighting, as we'll see here. So don't think that this is going down at this time. And in verse 20, so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Now again, this is pretty cool. This is one of those divine appointments. David ends up being right there talking with his brothers as Goliath begins to speak out and talk this smack about the Israelites, about the God of Israel. You see, God is leading David's life so wonderfully, bringing him right to each place he needs to be, right at that specific time for a specific purpose. Now, David could have complained to his dad about having to bring all these things to his brothers, you know, just kind of saying, Dad, these guys, they don't deserve, they don't even like me. I don't want to take this stuff. Come on, Dad, do I have to? He could have complained about this, but again, he just goes willingly. He had the servant's heart, and he's going to find that as he steps out and goes, God is going to use that and work through him in a way that I'm sure David would never have expected or thought or even fathomed. In the background of this all, it was how God was leading David to bring him from the shepherd hills right to the battleground. God's got it all under control. And we ourselves never know how God leads us. That very task, that very duty that you might be balking at and thinking, oh God, do I have to do that? It may very well be exactly what God is using to bring you from point A to point B. We never know what God is doing. We might think of this as just kind of being a menial kind of thing. Oh, do I have to go and do that, Lord? I really don't want to. But it's as we begin to step out and willingly serve that we begin to find so much more than we had ever expected. God begins to work through and use you as we step out and say, Lord, all right, I'll do this. You know, God says, perfect, because I've got something wonderful for you to be engaged in that process there. It's what he uses to bring us from point A to point B. Let's read on here. I'm going to be done in just a minute here. So, verse 24. Where did we leave off? Verse 24? Okay. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? And the men said, we just read it a verse before. Weren't you listening, David? What's the deal? So, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, basically repeating what we just read, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So Saul is kind of sweetening the pot here. Okay, I want no part of this, but if anybody does go, oh, you'll be given great riches. You'll be given my daughter in marriage. Your father even will have exemption from paying taxes. That would be pretty sweet. And so Saul's trying to, you know, kind of get somebody to step up now. Trying to coax him into this. Now Eliab, in verse 28, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Eliab, his oldest brother now, begins to criticize David for stepping out and beginning to question, say, listen, you guys going to let this guy get away with this? He's cursing our God. Can't let him get away with that. And Eliab begins to kind of criticize David. What are you doing? And Eliab wasn't so much revealing David's heart as he was revealing his own heart, wasn't he? I think because Eliab was struggling with these very things, you know, he kind of passed that on to David, yet that wasn't the case. You see, guys, when you begin to step out for the Lord with faith, you can bet you'll have those critics kind of right back on you. What are you doing? You're crazy for doing that. I know when I, you know, left a position where I was being paid and everything was fine to come to serve at a church with no pay. I mean, I had my critics kind of stepping out in a faith in the Lord, and people were going, what are you doing, Brent? I don't think you're making the right move here. You always got your critics when you begin to step out and begin to offer yourself for the Lord's service, just as David was doing here. People will think you're crazy or foolish because they themselves are not bringing the Lord into the equation. The minute the people begin to go, okay, I get it now. I mean, with the Lord, all things are possible. Sure. Okay. You know, God will work all things out. Okay. You see, people fail to bring the Lord into the equation. The minute that you do, you begin to say, what do I have to be critical of? And so David begins to step out, and he's saying, what have I done now? I'm sure he's heard this rap before from his brothers. He's just kind of going, what have I done this time? I haven't done anything. Is there not a cause here? Is there not a cause? Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Wow. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'm sure Saul at this time was feeling a little rebuked, maybe a little convicted, maybe a little embarrassed because he himself wasn't ready and willing to go up against Saul. Yet here's now this young guy, just a shepherd boy bringing food, bringing supplies to his brothers. And now this young shepherd boy is saying, I'll go and bring this guy down. I'll go up against him. Wow. Now that's extreme faith. And David says, let no man's heart fail. This is right where Saul and all of Israel were at. And David doesn't just say, somebody should do something. He says, I'll do something about it. It's a big difference there. Instead of, hey, somebody better do something here. Somebody's got to take action. David doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to do something about this. That's the man of faith. Not just, hey, somebody's got to do something. We got, the man of faith says, I'm going to do something about this. That's exactly what David did. And you know what? We're going to pack it up right there. And we'll come back next week and we'll pick it up right there in verse 33 and begin to see what goes down between David and Goliath. It's good stuff.